Go ahead and open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 5. That'll be our passage that we'll be going through. If you are anything like me, then you probably have had a similar experience. You do the right thing, but the results that come about after that are that you maybe suffer a little bit, or maybe you get opposition, or maybe you just plain get discouraged because it didn't work out the way you thought it should. You know, the old idiom, no good deed goes unpunished. Well, that kind of puts us in good company. In fact, as I was working over this passage for this morning and thinking about Moses and Aaron, who had done the right thing and didn't get the results that they probably expected, it made me think of Elijah. If you remember the story of Elijah, he was a prophet to Israel during King Ahab's reign. And King Ahab was just, he was a nasty, nasty king. He got Israel involved with all kinds of Baal or Baal worship. His wife Jezebel persecuted the prophets of God. And so we have this story in the Old Testament, as we get into 1 Kings, where Elijah prays that it not rain, and it doesn't rain for 3 years, brings a drought upon Israel. It was God's judgment for their Baal worship. And he goes, after that three-year period, he goes back to the king and he calls out the king and the prophets. And he sets up this competition, if you will, between the prophets of Baal and Yahweh. And he has all the Baal prophets meet him out at Mount Carmel. And when they get to Mount Carmel, he has them build an altar to their god. And they put the sacrifice on it. And then he calls on them to call upon their god to bring down fire from heaven and consume that sacrifice. And so they do this. They build the altar. They put the sacrifice on it. And they begin to call out to their god. And nothing is happening. And so they call out a little bit louder. They dance a little bit more. They yell and scream. And nothing happens. And so Elijah's off to the side. And he's kind of mocking them some. And he's saying, cry louder. Maybe he can't hear you. Or wake him up. Maybe he's asleep. But nothing happens. And this just continues to go on. They start cutting themselves, doing all kinds of crazy things to try to get their god Baal to respond and consume the sacrifice they made for him. But it never happens. So when they get done, they're completely exalted. Elijah gathers some people and he gathers up 12 stones, one for each tribe of Israel. And he builds an altar to the Lord, puts a sacrifice on it. Then he digs this trench all the way around the altar. And on top of that, he then calls on them to fill jugs with water and douse the altar and the sacrifice with water. And then he tells them to do it again and again. And they do it until there's so much water that it's coming down off the altar and it's hitting the ground and it's saturating the ground and it runs out and it completely fills up the trenches all the way around the altar. And then Elijah calls on Yahweh and he comes down from heaven in a burst of flame and completely consumes everything. And what this was to demonstrate that was that Yahweh was the one true God and that Baal was a false god and that the 450 prophets of Baal or Baal were false prophets. And you would think after this that everything turned out exactly as it should, right? Now, the people did repent, and Elijah ultimately, in the end, prays that the rain would finally come. But Ahab, King Ahab, and Jezebel were having none of it. And so Jezebel set out to persecute and to kill Elijah and chases him out. And so we end up in 1 Kings chapter 19, and we see what Elijah was experiencing at that point. Things didn't turn out the way that he probably expected them to, and he was quite discouraged. In fact, if we read 1 Kings 19, verse 4, it says this, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die. He said, it's enough. Now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my father's. Elijah, after doing the right thing, suffered, was persecuted, they sought his life, and he ended up being so discouraged that he called out to God to take his life. We're going to see something similar in our passage today, not to the point of wanting to be have their lives taken, but Moses and Aaron confronted the Egyptian king, the Pharaoh, for the first time. God had called him and Aaron to go to Pharaoh and to demand that he let his people go. God promised them that while the Pharaoh would initially refuse, he would let the Israelites go under compulsion, and ultimately they would pillage the Egyptians. That's what God told Moses. But when Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh and they tell him to release God's people, what it led to was opposition, an increase in the suffering of Israel, and then ultimately discouragement. Not what Moses expected. Sometimes we see the same thing in our own lives, and hopefully what we're going to see today as we go through this passage is that we're kind of like Moses and Aaron. When we do the right thing, sometimes it doesn't always turn out the way we hope or the way that we want. Sometimes, like Aaron and Moses, our obedience will lead to opposition. Sometimes our obedience will lead to suffering. And sometimes, just like Aaron and Moses, our obedience will lead to our discouragement. Now, I don't want to leave you all depressed. I don't want this to be a downer of a message, but there is hope. And so we will try to balance each one of these with what the scripture says and offer us hope. And so while we may face opposition, suffering, and discouragement, there is hope in spite of those things. So let's go ahead and look at the first point. The first point is that Moses and Aaron's confrontation with Pharaoh led to opposition. We're going to read the first five verses of Exodus, chapter 5. And afterwards, Moses and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and besides, I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please, let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Otherwise, he will fall upon us with pestilence or with a sword." But the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you draw the people away from their work? Get back to your labors." And again Pharaoh said, "Look, the people of the land are now many, and you would have them cease from their labors." So Moses and Aaron did just as God had commanded, and he delivered the personal message directly to Pharaoh. They began by revealing to Pharaoh that the message came directly from Yahweh. He refers to himself as the God of Israel, the God of Hebrews. God even identified Israel as his people. That was important for a variety of reasons, one of which the Egyptians worshipped thousands of pagan gods. They all had names, and there was one associated with almost every aspect of life, from the crops to fertility to the water to the sky to the sun, the moon, the stars, to the clouds and to the rain, and gods for everything. But Yahweh was not one of their gods. He wasn't part of the Egyptian pantheon. And so he introduces himself to Pharaoh as Yahweh. But it was also important because he introduced himself as the God of the Hebrews. He referred to them as my people because Pharaoh thought of them as his. They were his slaves. They were his workforce. And he wasn't about to let them go. Now, they also revealed to Pharaoh what their purpose was standing there before him. He had a message. Moses did, Pharaoh. And it was to let the people go so that they could celebrate a feast and sacrifice to Yahweh. That's what it says in verse 3. Now, Moses even suggested that if Pharaoh did not let them go and do this, that the Lord would rain down pestilence and the sword upon them. Now, the text doesn't really tell us that that's what God shared with Moses. We don't know. He may have. Doesn't sound like Yahweh to me. But that was something known about the Egyptian gods. If you didn't treat them right, if you didn't do what they said, they would harm you. They wouldn't bring the rains. They would bring pestilence. They would destroy your crops. And so it may have been that Moses shared this with Pharaoh as a way to encourage him. Just as your gods would punish you for not going to worship them, Pharaoh, our God needs us to go and worship him, and he'll punish us if we don't. The Pharaoh's response actually revealed two things. Look back at verse 2. But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go?" That was his first response. Who is this Lord that I should obey his voice? I don't know Yahweh. He was being truthful there. Again, Yahweh was not one of their pantheon gods. But there's more to it than that, because he says, who should I obey? Who's the Lord that I should obey his voice? In other words, he has no authority over me. I don't need to obey him. I don't care who he is. So he wasn't necessarily denying the existence of Yahweh here. But he was saying he has no authority over me. I don't know who he is. He even goes further and says, besides, I will not let Israel go. There is no way Pharaoh is going to let this God, Yahweh, tell him what to do. His arrogance and his obstinance might be explained by the fact that Egyptian pharaohs thought of themselves as divine. Many thought of themselves as gods. That's the way they were viewed by Egyptians. Now, whether they were truly considered gods or just the sons of gods, that gets to be debated, but they certainly thought of themselves as having divine authority. They thought of themselves in many respects as being offspring of the gods and representations of the gods. And so it puffed up the Pharaoh with arrogance and pride. He could stand toe to toe with Yahweh. And I'm certain in his mind that any Egyptian god would be far superior to some Hebrew god, and certainly he himself would be superior as well. Now, not only did Pharaoh oppose Moses and Aaron by refusing God's command, but he goes even further and he accused Moses and Aaron of using worship simply as a ruse to free Israel from their work. Go back to verses 4 and 5. He says, but the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you draw the people away from their work? Get back to your labors. Again, Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are now many, and you would have them cease from their labors? The Pharaoh, again, looks at the Hebrews as his workforce, because they were his slaves. And any distraction from that, even merely letting them go out and worship their God, meant that they would be taken away from the work that he had them to do. Now, we know from some Egyptian writings that even their own people and even slaves at that time were permitted to go worship their gods at time. But for some reason, Pharaoh wasn't going to have that with the Hebrews. In fact, it was just a distraction, just an excuse, a ruse. They really didn't intend to go worship their God. They just wanted out of their work. But he wasn't going to have any of it. He accused Moses and Aaron of drawing the people away from their work, demands that they get back to their work, to their labors. Now, a little bit later in verse 9, he refers to basically making the people work so that they won't pay attention to false words. In other words, what Moses and Aaron were sharing with the people about worshiping Yahweh. So he basically opposes the Lord. He disregards the Lord's commands. And he accuses Moses and Aaron here of simply coming up with a ruse to take away his workforce. So what might we have for a takeaway with this? Well, obeying God sometimes leads to opposition. That's the principle that we see here. Aaron and Moses did the right thing, and it led to the Pharaoh's opposition. The world not only hates the things of God, but it also hates it when we do what God tells us to do. They hate it when we obey. We saw this with Pharaoh, and it's no different today with the body of Christ. Admittedly, things are far more worse for many Christians in other parts of the world. We have brothers and sisters who face severe, severe opposition. I was reading articles just this last week about places in Canada right now and parts of Europe where even just preaching the gospel on a street corner or even preaching parts of the Word of God from the pulpit has been made illegal. It's considered a hate crime. The world hates it when we do the things that God calls us to do, when we try to obey. In fact, it isn't just that we preach those things and expect those things to be understood by the world and applied by the world. They even hate it when we just simply ourselves want to do the right thing. I think about, you know, COVID-19, when we went through the whole COVID epidemic and all churches wanted to do was gather together and worship, and the world hated us for wanting to do that. The whole other handful of examples, I think about the world looks at us and they say we hate homosexuals. We hate people in the LGBTQ community. Why? Because we believe in traditional marriage. We believe in traditional morality. We believe that it's one man, one woman engaged in a marital relationship with one another, and within those boundaries can form a family, can share intimately and sex. And because we believe that, the world says, you hate homosexuals. Think about women. We're told that we hate women. We hate pregnant women especially. Why? Because we think that an unborn child in the womb is just that. A child deserves to live. We want to support the mother and the child. But no, see, we hate the mother because we believe that life begins at conception. We hate everyone, the world says, because we're Christians. Because we believe the Bible and want to obey our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's just the reality of it. We face opposition because we obey Christ. Just a week or two ago, I saw an article about the atheist groups that always go down and protest after the Ark Encounter, where Kimberly works down in Kentucky, the life-size Noah's Ark. When they first opened, this group showed up. It's the Tri-State Free Thinkers or something like that. It's basically Indiana, Ohio, and Kentucky. It's a group of a bunch of atheists. They call themselves Free Thinkers, but in essence, they've actually lost their mind. They don't actually think freely. Their thoughts are controlled by the enemy. They get together with another group, Freedom from Religious Foundation, out of Madison, Wisconsin, and they came down and they protested when the Ark opened. And they've been doing this now for, I think, every year since now. I think a couple of years ago, there was maybe 8 people out there that protested. Well, they're celebrating their 15th anniversary. And so I don't think that's only related to the Ark. It might be related to Creation Museum as well. But they're celebrating their 15th anniversary of protesting Answers in Genesis this year. And I just find it interesting because I think to myself, you know, you don't have to go. Nobody's making you go to the Ark. So why should you care? Well, they care because young children go and get deceived by Answers in Genesis. And so they make it their business. But really what's behind it is they're driven by hate. They hate the things that Answers in Genesis stands for. They hate the thought that somebody might believe the Bible is true and that Noah did build a big boat and rescued 8 people from the flood that destroyed the world. That's what we're up against. When we obey, we will face opposition. Now, I told you I don't want to just leave you depressed. The good news is that our obedience in the midst of this opposition and persecution will not go unrewarded. It will not go unrewarded. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Just jump down into verses 10 through 12. This is Jesus. He says, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let's read that again. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is in heaven, or your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way that they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So the good news is that even though the world opposes us, our obedience will not go unrewarded. We won't receive a reward in this life. The world certainly will not reward us for doing the things that Christ asks us to do. We certainly won't be rewarded by the world for reflecting Christ and preaching righteousness, for preaching the gospel. Instead, the world is going to be opposed to us because of that. But again, our obedience will not go unrewarded. Now, what's the second thing that we see in this passage? Well, Moses and Aaron, when they confronted Pharaoh, it led to an increase in their suffering. So not just an increase in opposition, but an increase in suffering. So Moses and Aaron's confrontation with Pharaoh led to an increase in suffering. Look at verses 6 through 18. I'm going to go ahead and read that. Exodus chapter 5, you can go back there. 6 through 18. So the same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters over the people and their foremen, saying, "You are no longer to give the people straw to make bricks as previously. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the quota of bricks which you were making previously, you shall impose on them. You are not to reduce any of it, because they are lazy. Therefore they cry out, 'Let us go and sacrifice to our God.' Let the labor be heavier on men, and let them work at it so that they will pay no attention to false words." So the taskmasters of the people and the foremen went out, spoke to the people, saying, "Thus says Pharaoh, I'm not going to give you any straw. You go and get straw for yourselves wherever you can find it, but none of your labor will be reduced." So the people scattered through all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters pressed them, saying, "Complete your work or your work quota, your daily amount, just as when you had straw." Moreover, the foremen of the sons of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, "Why have you not completed your required amount either yesterday or today in making brick as previously?" Then the foremen of the sons of Israel came and cried to the Pharaoh, saying, "Why do you deal this way with your servants? There's no straw given to your servants. Yet they keep saying to us, 'Make bricks.' And behold, your servants are being beaten. But it is your own fault, or the fault of your own people." But he said, "You are lazy, very lazy. Therefore you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' So go now and work, for you will be given no straw, yet you must deliver the quota of bricks." So Pharaoh wasn't satisfied with simply defying God's commands. He decided to ratchet it up, to retaliate against Israel by increasing their labor. They were already suffering tremendously. In fact, back in chapter 1, they were crying out to the Lord because they were under such a heavy burden already. And so they were already suffering tremendously, crying out to the Lord. And they had been doing so for a couple of hundred years at least. In response, when the Pharaoh heard the words of Moses and Aaron, he ordered the taskmasters and the foremen to stop giving Israel straw that they needed to make the bricks. Straw was critical for making bricks. It's what held the mud together. You can go today in parts of Egypt and either parts of Canaan even, archaeological digs, and you can find ancient bricks. And it's just that. It's mud mixed with straw. That's the way they did it. And so Israel would gather or would work with the mud and the straw that was provided by Egypt to make their bricks. They were given everything they need, but now they said, "Nope, you're on your own. You got the mud, but go find your own straw." This would increase Israel's hardship tremendously because straw was critical for making these bricks. Now, here's the thing. The text gives us a little clue as to exactly what was going on because it uses the word stubble. Stubble, what was left over after straw was harvested. So it's not like they could just go into the straw fields and gather up fresh straw. The straw basically had been taken away, and all that was left was the stuff on the ground. They had to gather up stubble to make the bricks. Not only that, the text tells us they had to do this throughout Egypt, wherever they could find it. So it's bad enough that they didn't give them the straw anymore. They couldn't even go down the street, down the next field, if you will, to gather up fresh straw. They just had to find the scraps wherever they could find it. And yet they were held to the same number of bricks, the same quota as when they were being given straw. In fact, it tells us that six times in this text. Verse 5, 11, 13, 14, 18, 19, all repeat. You'll make the same number of bricks. And when they didn't do that, they were beaten for it. Pharaoh's intent in this was made really clear in verse 9. He said he did it to make their labor heavier, which means weighty or more burdensome. He didn't want them paying attention to what he believed were false words, these false promises of Moses and Aaron. He believed it was all a ruse just to get out of work. They were whiners and complainers and just looking for excuses, and so they were using Yahweh as an excuse to get out of their work. So rather than grant them what Egyptian law said, which was to allow workers to have time off to worship, he refused and he retaliated and he increased their suffering instead. That was his response. So what's our takeaway with this? Do we see anything like that ourselves with the church? I think we do. Obeying God sometimes leads to our suffering. Sometimes it leads to opposition. But beyond that, sometimes it leads to suffering. I've told you before, the individual that led me to Jesus back in college, the way that he did it was he sat me down with a copy of Bill Bright's Four Spiritual Laws. Bill Bright happened to have been the founder of Campus Crusade for Christ. He wrote a little Bible tract. In fact, he kind of started, I guess, the Bible tract craze. And it was labeled the Four Spiritual Laws. And the very first law, the very first thing you shared with somebody to share the gospel with them was, God loves you and offers a wonderful plan for your life. I don't remember Bob saying anything to me about suffering. I don't remember him saying, God loves you, and yeah, he offers you a wonderful life, but he also expects that you're going to be suffering. I'm not so sure I would have given my life to Christ if that had been the way that it started. Maybe that's why Bill Bright decided to start it out with, God loves you and offers you a wonderful plan for your life. But the reality of it is the Bible does tell us that suffering is part of the Christian life. It's not the only part. It's not like we come to Christ and all we get is suffering. But it is a part of the Christian life. Philippians 1:29 says that it's been granted for Christ's sake to us not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. It's been granted to us to suffer for Christ's sake. Now, this is going to be kind of a hard swallow, but according to the Bible, we should rejoice in our suffering for Christ's sake. Now, that's a hard thing to do. But think about Acts chapter 5. You remember when Peter and the apostles were arrested for preaching the gospel? They were arrested. They were then thrown in prison. They were threatened. And then they were beaten. And then when they were finally let go, they were warned not to do it again. And do you remember what they said when they were finally released? Acts chapter 5, verse 41, it says this. They went on their way from the presence of the council. The council's the religious leaders that had just arrested, imprisoned, beaten them, warned them. But they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Did you catch that? They had just suffered tremendously, but as they're walking away, they had a certain amount of joy. They were rejoicing because they had been considered by the Lord worthy to share in his suffering, to suffer for his name. I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter has a whole entire book dedicated to suffering, which tells us a little bit about what we might expect as Christians when we obey the Lord, when we do the things that he wants us to do. 1 Peter chapter 4, look down at verse 12. It says, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. In other words, he says, don't be surprised that suffering is strange. It's there for your testing. In other words, refining you. He goes on, he says, But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. That sounds an awful lot like Paul, didn't it? Keep on, like Peter and the apostles. Keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory in God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in his name. So what Peter tells us there is that we should rejoice when we suffer for the sake of Christ. And again, it's not an easy thing to do. So the good news is that even with the suffering, we can rejoice, but there's another part to this. When we look at what Paul says, he reminds us that any suffering that we have in this life doesn't compare to the glory that will ultimately be revealed to us and through us because of Christ. Now, again, I want to be very careful here because, you know, when I'm sure when other people in other parts of the world who are suffering so much more severely than we are, that when we complain, if I can say it that way, about suffering here, it probably seems somewhat trivial. And I don't want to trivialize the suffering that we have here, because we do. But it doesn't compare to what our brothers and sisters all over the world face. But even the suffering that they are experiencing still can't compare to the glory that'll be revealed in Christ someday. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Look down at verses 16 through 19. It says, "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him." Catch that? "That we might be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Did you catch that? The glory to be revealed to us. Someday, we are told that we will see Christ. In fact, 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says this, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we see him just as he is." Now, when we understand this, what we're being told here is that a day is going to come where we will see Christ and we will see him truly as he is. Right now, we see sort of dimly through a mirror, the Bible says. We have a description of Christ's glory, but none of us have seen Christ as he truly is. We haven't seen him in all of his glory, but someday we will. He will descend from heaven. We will see him as he is. But even beyond that, we're told here by John that we ultimately will be made to be like him. That'll come when we are glorified. And so what we see in all of this is that when we obey, we may face suffering. In fact, I might even go as far as to say we will face suffering. The world will persecute us. The world persecuted Jesus. It will persecute us. However, no matter what the world throws at us, no matter what we face in terms of suffering, that suffering cannot even be compared to the glory that will come when we see Christ face to face and are made like him. That's the good news. Now, there's one last thing we see in our passage this morning, and it's that when Moses and Aaron confronted the Pharaoh, it not only led to opposition, it not only led to suffering, but it led to discouragement as well. It led to discouragement. Look at verses 19 through 23. Let's see how Israel's leaders and Moses and Aaron responded to what had happened. Jump down to verse 19. "The foremen of the sons of Israel saw that they were in trouble because they were told, 'You must not reduce your daily amount of bricks.' When they left Pharaoh's presence, they met Moses and Aaron as they were waiting for them. They said to them, "May the Lord look upon you and judge you, for you have made us odious in Pharaoh's sight and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us." Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you brought harm to this people? Why did you even send me? Ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done harm to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." The foremen were obviously worried. They understood their dire predicament. They saw that they were in trouble. That's what the text says. They knew there was no way for them to be able to produce the number of bricks that they were producing before when they had no straw and had to spend time scurrying around the country trying to pick up scraps of straw. So they knew their situation was dire. And what was their response? Instead of crying out to God like they had in chapter 1, they come to Moses and they blame Moses and Aaron. Notice what they say here. They rebuked them and they asked the Lord to judge them. "May the Lord look upon you and judge you." That's a pretty stiff rebuke. "It's your fault, Moses. It's sin, and God's going to judge you for it." Even go further. It says, "You've made us odious in Pharaoh's sight." That's the word for stink. He looks at us and he despises us, and it's all your fault, Moses. It says that you've made us so odious that you've put a sword in their hands to kill us. This is just a good example of not just hating the message, but hating the messenger. You all know that idiom. "Hey, I'm just a messenger. Don't shoot me." Moses and Aaron had just done exactly what God did. And it led to an increase in opposition, increase in suffering, and now to their discouragement and their dismay. And it was all Moses and Aaron's fault for doing the right thing. So what about Moses and Aaron? How did they respond? You would think that maybe they would defend themselves. "Hey, we're just the messenger. Don't blame us. We did what God said. You got a problem? Take it up with God." But that's not what Moses and Aaron did. Instead, if you look at verse 22 again, the first part of it, the first thing that Moses does is he blames God for bringing harm to Israel. Look at what he says. "O Lord, why have you brought harm to this people?" That's an accusation. This isn't, "Lord, you know," it's not even a soft accusation. "Lord, why did you let Pharaoh do this?" It's, "Lord, why have you brought harm to this people?" So in essence, he's telling God, "God, because you sent me to them, you hurt them." That might have been what led to his second question. He actually questioned God's motives too. Look at verse 22, the end of it. He says, "Why did you ever send me?" Again, an accusation. Why'd you send me? It was just to harm these people? Had he forgotten the Lord's words at the burning bush? Or did he remember that God said he'd deliver him, and now by saying, "Why'd you send me," was he maybe subtly accusing God of not fulfilling the promise that he made to him? He had been deceived by God, maybe. The last thing we see with Moses here is he went as far as to accuse God of not doing anything. Look at his words again, verse 23. "Ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he's done harm to this people." Finally, he blames Pharaoh. "He has done harm to this people. And you have not delivered your people at all." What he's just done there is he's accused God of turning a blind eye to their suffering. "Look at what Pharaoh has done, Lord, and you've sat back and you've done absolutely nothing." It's interesting that he used that word "deliver" there, because he obviously, I think, remembered here what the Lord had said. "I'm going to deliver them," and he's basically saying, "Lord, you didn't do what you promised you'd do. You didn't do what you said you were going to do." Moses was clearly discouraged by how things had turned out. That's clear. And to be real honest, I don't think I can blame him. I don't want to throw Moses under the bus. I mean, after all, he did the right thing. You remember, he didn't start out that way. He gave God five different excuses why he didn't want to go or didn't need to go. And the Lord finally won that battle with him, and Moses did exactly what God asked him to do, was he went. And so I don't know that we can necessarily blame Moses for being discouraged here. God told him that he was sending him to Israel and to the Pharaoh to deliver his people. But that didn't happen. God told Moses Israel would believe him. In fact, I think the exact phrase was, would pay heed to what you say. And initially they did. But now they were accusing him of causing their suffering. Boy, that changed in a heartbeat, didn't it? God told Moses that Pharaoh would initially resist, but that he would stretch out his hand and strike Egypt with all sorts of miracles so that Pharaoh would ultimately let Israel go under compulsion. But where was all that? That didn't happen. So I don't know that we can necessarily blame Moses for being discouraged. The other thing we have to probably keep in mind here is that this probably didn't happen over the span of a day or two. It was probably months. Because it talks about Israel going out and scattering, or going out throughout the land of Egypt to gather stubble and to make the bricks, and there had to be time there for them to fall short of their monthly quotas. So it likely was over a few months. And Moses is witnessing this and waiting and wondering why God hasn't done something and everything's just gotten worse. Makes you wonder if Moses ever thought, wow, was it a mistake to obey God? Was it a mistake to do what God told me to do? I don't know. What's our takeaway with this? I think it's pretty simple. Obeying God can sometimes lead to discouragement. I started off with an example of us doing the right thing and then really paying the price for it and things not working out the way they want. In the introduction, we also saw how Elijah faced discouragement after obeying God. Ran out in the wilderness and asked God to kill him. We actually see something similar with Moses later on in his life. He was traveling in the wilderness with Israel and carrying the weight of Israel. I mean, these people see all these amazing things that God does for them and, you know, all the signs and wonders in Egypt and rescues them, and they plunder the Egyptians and come out with all kinds of stuff, and he feeds them in the wilderness, you know, or even the Red Sea crossing, all those amazing things. And yet in the wilderness, they're whining and complaining against God. They accuse Moses of just bringing them out in the wilderness to starve and to die of thirst. They want to go back. They were better off in slavery in Egypt, they said. And so Moses has had enough and says in, Numbers 11:14 here, I am not able to carry all this people because it's too burdensome for me. He's speaking to the Lord here. So if you're going to deal with me in this way, please kill me at once. If I found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness. So just like Elijah, Moses has finally had it. He's so discouraged. He says, Lord, if you really favor me, if you really have any fondness for me, just kill me. Put me out of my misery. I can't deal with these people anymore. There's other examples. Job and David, Jonah, Jeremiah, Nehemiah, Haggai, a bunch of other prophets, many of whom got discouraged at times because they did the right thing, but it didn't always work out exactly the way that they had hoped. One of the common things that we see through all these things, and I think we even see in our own lives here, is that most often we experience discouragement because we focus on the immediate circumstances and situation. We focus on the opposition. We focus on the suffering. We get caught up in that. So we're very short-sighted in that. In some respects, we're very me-focused. We have a tendency not to think about how all of this fits into God's bigger purpose and plan, not just for us, but for the world and for Him. So maybe we did the right thing, but the situation didn't turn out the way that we hoped or wanted, but did it accomplish God's ultimate purpose? We're going to see that with Moses here and the Israelites. God wasn't done. It's not like God had ignored what happened. This was all part of His purpose and plan. We know that one of the reasons why God allowed Pharaoh to continue to defy him so that he could magnify himself. He could reveal himself to the Egyptians as the only true God. He humiliated their gods and their worship of these false gods. So there was a bigger purpose and a bigger plan in what God was doing. He was revealing himself as Yahweh to all of Egypt and even to the rest of the world. And so Moses is only thinking about the immediate circumstances and the suffering that Israel had faced. And we have a tendency to do that ourselves sometimes. We forget, much like the Peter and apostles, when they were rejoicing and considering themselves worthy to suffer shame for Christ, we have a tendency to forget that. We forget what Peter had to say about suffering being used to build our faith. We forget what James says about trials and suffering building endurance in our lives and ultimately leading to us being made perfect and complete in Christ. And so oftentimes that discouragement really isn't because of the opposition and the suffering. It's because our focus is on the wrong thing. I think about the Apostle Paul. He understood suffering. In fact, he catalogs his suffering, everything from being whipped 39 times or 40 minus one times. I think he said it happened to him three times. He was shipwrecked multiple times. He was run out of cities. He was stoned and left outside a city for dead at one point. He was imprisoned on multiple occasions. And yet, he tells us about his approach to suffering when we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, let me just read this for you. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not of ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not despairing. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. We're struck down, but not destroyed. He's talking about himself there and his companions that are traveling with him. These are all true. He's basically saying, we're afflicted. We're perplexed. You know, we're persecuted. We're struck down. But this doesn't ultimately cause us to despair. It doesn't crush us. It doesn't destroy us. Verse 10, we are always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. That's a reference to suffering. So that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. Or in other words, we're constantly suffering. So that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our mortal flesh. In other words, the suffering leads to Christ being revealed and manifest in us. So death works in us, but life in you. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we speak. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sake, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. So in other words, the whole point of the suffering that Paul is experiencing is manifestation of Christ in their lives, that it may help propagate the gospel, lead to more and more people understanding who Christ is and their need for him, and ultimately abounding to the glory of God. When he considered all of that, look at what he says in verse 16. Therefore, because of all that, therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction, it's interesting he calls it light affliction because Paul by no means was his affliction light, but he says light affliction is producing for us eternal weight of glory. Notice the wordplay there, light affliction compared to an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, which is the suffering, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, that glory that awaits us. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed, in this house we groan. Why do we groan? Because we're suffering. Longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared for us this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. So basically, what Paul's just said is that there's a bigger picture to the suffering. And instead of just looking at his own suffering and becoming discouraged, perplexed, bothered, Paul says he knows the glory that awaits. He knows the reward that awaits. He knows what that suffering does in this life in relationship to the gospel. So for us, when we get discouraged, when we do the right thing, and it doesn't turn out the way we want, if we leave our eyes on our current circumstance, it'll lead to discouragement. But if we take our eyes off of that and look at it from the perspective of the gospel and perspective of suffering shame for Christ's sake, it might help put that all into perspective and, like Paul, not lead us to discouragement, but instead maybe even some rejoicing. So, when we obey God, we're likely to face opposition, but it can remind us whose side we're on. When we obey God, we may suffer, but it doesn't mean that God has abandoned us or forgotten us or that his promises aren't going to be good. Rather, it's an opportunity to join in the sufferings of Christ and look forward to the day when we ultimately will receive a reward that is far beyond any of the suffering we had in this life. And then lastly, when we obey God, we may face discouragement, but in such cases, we need to remember to hope in God, knowing that he's still in control, working all things according to his purpose and his plan, and that even includes what we're currently going through.